continue to worship this morning through the reading and preaching and hearing of God's word, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're still in chapter 1. As you turn there and as our children are seated, I want to thank you, boys and girls, for offering and leading us. Thank you, adult volunteers, for preparing them and for participating in worship this morning. As we come to the Lord in His word, let's go to Him in prayer. God in heaven, we do bow before you and acknowledging that you alone are God and there is no other. You are good and right and true. You are just in all your ways. And your word is from everlasting to everlasting. And it is always true. And so we pray that you would use it to continue to mold us and grow us and sharpen us. Would you do that both individually and privately, as well as corporately, as a body? Would you build us together for the glory of Jesus? Would you exalt Christ in our midst? Oh God, we pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come and shepherd us and help us and grow us, that you would come and teach us. You are the great Lord and teacher. You are our rabbi. And so we come with great hope to be taught and led and grown by you. Holy Spirit, we ask you to remove every distraction from our minds and plant our faith down deep again in this hour. Our faith in the finished work of Christ our Lord, our faith in the veracity and truthfulness of this word before us in our laps, and we ask that you would help our minds to understand it, to apply it to our lives. We pray for your word to go forth in our community this day, that it would sound with great clarity and truth, and that faith would come by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And may that be true among our Methodist brethren who are undergoing a great vote for biblical faithfulness this day. And we pray that you would protect your truth in that place. And Lord, if you choose by your providence to not do so, we pray that you would shut the doors of that place so tightly that no one would ever hear what is said there again. But Lord, we trust in your faithfulness to that congregation. We believe that they will hold to your truths, and we pray that that would be so for your glory. We pray for our friends at the Baptist Church and at the Episcopal Church and at the Lutheran Church, all churches within close proximity here. Lord, we need good, godly, biblical churches in this place that is growing quickly. And so we pray for Chapin, that you would bring more biblical truth to her, to this land and to this community. We pray that for our nation and for our state. Lord, we don't pretend about where we are as a country. We don't pretend about what is happening in our land and the godlessness that exists. But we know that there is still a remnant, that there are still those who call Christ Lord that live in every portion and place in our nation. And so we ask that you would grant them strength this day. Give them biblical, word-centered and regulated worship where Christ is exalted and preached. And we pray that you would raise up another generation, like the generation that we just heard sing, raise up from among that generation, men who would proclaim the gospel with great clarity and conviction, men of great courage who lack nothing and fear nothing except for you and except for your word. And so we come expectantly knowing that you're going to hear our prayers and knowing that you're going to raise up another generation that fears you and send them out to build your kingdom and to see Christ's name exalted. That's our prayer. Would you do that? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. We come to these few verses, and there's a lot to unpack. We could even go verse by verse and take one verse over the next several weeks, but I think we can, if we're careful, we can be wise with our time and with the main thrust of this passage. You see that I've titled it in your outline, Hope and Holiness. I think that one springs from the other. That is, our hope gives rise to holiness. I think we see that in this passage, and I want to point out our three points. We're fixed on this hope that Peter has gone to great lengths to describe in the first 12 verses. And then we are to be preparing for action and keeping sober. Those are both supporting verbs or supporting charges to the main charge here, which I think is right there in verse 13. Set your hope, or fix your hope, is what I have there in your outline. You might have an English translation that says, fix your hope. Fix your hope fully. So I want to camp out there on this idea, this main thrust of these first 13 verses. I want to look back at verse 3, just like we did last week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This hope is a predominant theme in chapter 1. And Peter goes back to it here in these few verses, 13 through 16. And so I can't emphasize enough how important it is for us, not only from a spiritual standpoint, to know that we have a secure foundation through our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not just spiritually, but even emotionally, mentally, to have hope in the world. And that can take a number of angles. We can look at a huge picture. What is it to have hope in the 21st century? What is it to have hope in the world and in all that is happening in the world, where we have nation rising against nation, we're observing a war from afar here in America between Russia and the Ukraine and all those who would support the Ukraine. We're witnessing all kinds of crazy unidentified flying objects. Some we know what they are, some we don't know what they are, around our own land. And I can say I'm 43 years old, and I don't remember ever before now seeing things flying over the continental United States that weren't from the United States. I just don't remember it. Might have happened. Maybe the media didn't know about it. Maybe it's the age of information we live in. I don't know. I'm not saying it's never happened. I'm just saying I don't remember it. So these are strange times. It's a good thing to have hope. And I think what we have here before us in God's word in 1 Peter is this hope that is not on the temporary. So you might not even be paying attention to the news. You might not have a care in the world about what's happening overseas or what's happening in our airspace or what's happening on our railroad tracks. But you might be really concerned about what's happening in your world. You might be overwhelmed with fear and uncertainty about your workplace, your job security, your marriage, the salvation of your children, or your own sin patterns that you can't seem to break free from. You might have all kinds of concern wrapped up in financial instability. You might be paying attention to the things that really don't matter at all, like college sports, or the new rules of Major League Baseball, or right on down the list we go of pointless concerns, things that we talk about that mean nothing, things that we share our opinions on that we know nobody's going to hear and they're never going to change. Peter, I think, goes to great lengths in this opening few paragraphs of his letter to say, look, there is one thing that matters here, and it is what you are believing and hoping in for all eternity. And you need to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Obviously, Peter is looking forward to the day where he will be with Christ again. He was one, as we talked about in the last few weeks, whose life was marked by great mistake. He was not, certainly was not without sin. He fell on his face more than a few times. And yet, in spite of who he knew he was in the past, in spite of the mistakes that he made, he was longing and looking forward to the day where he would see Christ face to face. Because he knew that his Jesus forgave him, loved him, was gracious towards him. As a matter of fact, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that you're going to receive on that day. There's all kinds of different grace in the Bible. You can't have this hope in the grace that is going to be revealed unless you've experienced saving grace. Unless you've actually been converted from death to life. The basics of the gospel are this: unless you've repented of your sin, acknowledging it to Christ, believing that he has accomplished fully your salvation at Calvary, knowing that he is indeed the Son of God who defeated sin and death and hell, confessing that with your mouth and believing it in your heart, unless you've received that kind of grace, this saving grace, then you have really no category to hope for the grace that is coming. And so, first and foremost, this morning, I want to make sure that you understand the gospel, that you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord. He's the one who has saved you because he's taken your place. He has received the punishment that you deserved. And so, therefore, you're not going to be punished. The good news of the gospel is that you are not going to receive what was due you because Jesus took it upon himself. If you've received that truth, if you believe that today, then you have saving grace. You also have grace that grows you. You have sanctifying grace. Grace that is daily at your side, changing you slowly, little by little, one moment at a time, one day at a time, so that little by little you're becoming less like the old Scott and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctifying grace. And then there is this third type of grace, and there's more than three, but there's this third type of grace that Peter is pointing to, this future grace that one day we're going to receive this glorifying grace where, you know, our hips won't have glitches in them anymore. Our knees won't ache. Our back won't be sore. No sciatic nerve pain. No neck cricks. Nothing. And it's not just physical, but we will no longer know sin. We'll no longer be able to sin. This glorifying grace is where Peter lifts our chins to this morning. One day, I know the struggle is real now. I understand that you have concerns, whether they're, you know, worldly, encompassing what's happening thousands of miles away, whether they're right at home underneath your own roof at your address here in Chapin. Regardless of where your fears are today, one day they will no longer be. That's what Peter's saying. And so whether we believe that Jesus is going to come and then a tribulation of some period of time is going to happen after that, or whether we believe rightly, like me, that we are living in the millennium and there's no literal thousand-year reign, and what we read in the Revelation is largely figurative. And so therefore, one day, Christ is going to return, a day which no man knows, not even the Son, Jesus said, knows the day or the hour of his return. But that revelation is coming, and when it does, we will be like him. 1 John chapter 3. We will be like him because we will see him as he really is. What we see now, we see dimly. We look into the future with great faith, clinging to what we can't see. On that day, we will realize it. It will be perfect. And I would say this, as real as the person to your left or your right, as real as the chair you're sitting in, or as we talk about with the elements of the Lord's table, as real as the bread and the cup, so real will Christ be in that day. No more doubts, no more fears, no more sin, no more uncertainty. Fullness of hope, a fixed hope, a glorifying grace. We will be with him. Now, there's a couple of other sub-commands, you might call them, if you're an English major, if you're focusing on the grammar here. With a fixed hope, there's some things that we do along with that. Or there's a few things that our title implies. Hope breeds. And I would say that's holiness. There's two of them here, the second and third points of our outline. It's a prepared mind, prepared for action, prepared for something. Peter begins verse 13 this way. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. You know, I hear it argued often that knowledge puffs up. That's actually scriptural. That's biblical. It's true. Our pride can grow out of what we know or what we think we know. But that's not to say that all knowledge is bad. The worst thing that we could do with the idea of learning and growing, with the idea of gaining more wisdom and understanding, with the idea of growing in our knowledge, is to say, oh, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to shun all knowledge. I'm going to shun all learning. I'm going to shun all growth because knowledge puffs up. It's true that knowledge can puff up. But it's also true that knowledge is good. That's what Peter is saying here. Prepare your minds. Notice he doesn't say anything specifically here in this passage about our hearts. So I'm not going to try to nuance what Peter is saying about what you have to believe in your heart and the distance between your head and your heart. Peter says that you have hope, that what's happened in your heart is real, that you have an understanding of the forgiveness of sins. You love Jesus with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your hope is now set on what is to come. And so you should be, because these things are true, in your heart, preparing your mind for action. That's why we keep statistics around here. How many of you, based on this number, I'm going to guess, let's say conservatively, there's 270 people in this room. I don't know. It's a pretty good guess, though, I think. It's a conservative guess. We're also going to know how many people show up in Sunday school right after this hour, because our aim is to try to get you there. Why? Because we want you to be preparing your minds for action. We think it's good and right and even necessary, according to God's word. Our Sunday school hour is built around this idea that you need to understand what it is that the Bible teaches, that Christians believe. What does it look like to live as Christians in this world and in this life? What are good and godly men writing and saying about it? And so we gather together in various classes. They're actually printed for you in this thing, so that you can be preparing your minds for action. That's not the only way you can do that, of course, but it's a really good way. The literal translation here for prepare your minds for action is to gird up the loins of your mind. Peter is using a figurative description here. And this figure of speech Peter uses is this understanding of the kinds of garments that men wore back in first century Christianity or first century Judaism. They often wore what we today call togas, or these long robes that would hang down, that were cool because they lived in a warm climate. But they didn't help you when you needed to get somewhere from point A to point B quickly, because they just weren't athletic. And so what men would do when they were preparing for battle, the Roman guard in particular, they didn't have very action-worthy costumes or garments. But what they would do is when they got ready for battle, they would take their long robes and then they would bring them up between their legs and wrap them around their waist and tie them. They would gird them up around their midsection so that their legs were agile, so that they could move, so that they could fight, so that they were ready for action rather than just being relaxed. Peter's saying to us, to the church, this is how we should think about our minds. What does it look like to prepare your mind for action? Well, I can tell you that my children who are in school right now are trying to do that in different subjects that they don't like very much. Math, science, English, literature, writing. It takes work. It takes work. You have to go over it, repetition, homework, bad grades, etc. Not that that's happening in my house, of course, but you get the picture. Sorry. It's not easy. It's not something that just happens. You have to apply yourself for this part of it. Peter is trying to get his audience to see that nobody's going to go to war without getting ready, without preparing, without being able to move, because their life depended on their agility in that moment. Now do you see? Now do you understand what he's saying? As if your life depends upon it. As if the land that you're going to protect needs you at your best. Fathers, do you hear me? As if your best is what is necessary. Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Gird them up. A lot of parenting is anticipating what's coming, which is really challenging because it seems like our world has sped up a significant amount since I became a parent. And it's easy for me to look at my parents and be like, boy, man, y'all had it simple. I mean, I was easy to raise. I was not easy to raise, I can tell you that. But men, women, parents, moms, dads, look at me. I know the task is daunting, but His grace is sufficient. But His grace calls us to be prepared. His grace doesn't say, I'm just going to do everything for you. I'll do your homework. I'll handle it all. Now, He's going to do that with the Father. Your account before the Father is right. You're safe. But we are at war. We are at war. And so we have to be ready to fight for the next generation, for the generation in our pews. And some of you feel like, wow, I really missed it with my kids, but you have a second go at it with your grandchildren. Prepare their minds for action. Help them to see. Don't waste the time. What they understand, what they think, what they believe, it matters. Secondly, be sober-minded. Literally here, literally, don't be drunk. So we have a fixed hope. We're preparing for action. And we're sober-minded. Again, figurative language. What's Peter saying? Is he saying don't be drunk? Well, of course he is. Drunkenness is a sin. But is that what he means here in this particular sentence? No. He's not running to a sidebar issue and saying, oh, by the way, don't drink too much wine or too much alcohol or something like that. He's talking about how we think. And he's using the analogy of drunkenness. Have you ever seen somebody drunk? Have you ever been drunk? Do you know what happens and what doesn't happen? How your judgment becomes impaired? How you say things that you would never say if you hadn't had too much to drink? How you do things that you would never do if you hadn't had too much to drink? How, generally speaking, you don't act normally because you either have liquid courage or the gates of your mind are no longer being held by your wisdom. So it is, this call to soberness in the way that we think. Now, I hope that we'll see like the highest attendance in Sunday school this week that we've ever seen. Because you're completely convinced that the way you think and that what you're understanding about God's word and about truth matters. That's what Peter's saying. Because you have this hope, and one day it's going to be realized, and one day you're going to be made perfect. But between now and then, we have work to do. We should be preparing for action. We should be sober-minded. There should be an awareness that is gone when we've had too much to drink. There should be an awareness about our Christian lives. A discernment. My grandmother used to say, don't believe anything that you hear and only half of what you see. Now, she was a little bit cynical, okay? Maybe you can believe a little bit more than that. But there was a lot of wisdom there too. Don't be duped. You know, there's a sucker born every minute. Not in the Church of Jesus Christ, there's not. Not among those who are called, there's not. Why? Because we're sober-minded. Doesn't mean that we look at every single person, even people in this room, as if they're not saved. But it certainly means that we read what we're reading in the news, online, on social media, with a grain of salt. Have you ever looked at somebody's social media feed and they're like, you're thinking, there's no way their life is this good. It's not possible. And yet you think that maybe it is, and so you begin to compare your life to theirs, and then all of a sudden you're in this pool of self-pity and depression because so-and-so is in the French Riviera and here I am in my backyard in Chapin. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But it's like we pick up our cell phones or we turn on our computer and we lose all ability to discern what's actually accurate. Sometimes it's even worse when we turn on to some television station and hear somebody who claims to be a preacher preaching on TV. I don't mean that for you at home following our live stream this morning. Although you should take what I say with a grain of salt as well. I think Peter is trying to help us see that given his own life's history, he can relate to when he wasn't thinking well. And now his charge to us is, here's why I did these things, because I wasn't well, but we're not that way. And then he uses a third analogy, as obedient children. Now, I don't know where those children are, but Peter uses them as obedient children. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. All of that, all of the former life, all of the things that we used to do, we did because we did not know any better. And now we know better. Now we can see a little bit more clearly. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we've got everything worked out in our lives, but we at least know more today about ourselves than we did before. And so we take this information, we take our knowledge of even our very selves, and we guard it, we use it for wise and discerning choices. We don't go places we know will tempt us. We do go places we know will encourage us. We spend less time with old friends and more time with new friends, because we've made those new friends because they love us and they love Jesus and they push us towards him. Now, it's not to say you can't have old friends that do that. Some of us do, and you're blessed because of it. But there is a separateness that Peter is alluding to here. We're not like disobedient children that still don't listen. We're obedient children. And why? Because he who called you is holy. And I would say this, what is not being said here is that Jesus expects your perfection. But what is being said here is that he wants your pursuit. He wants you to be pursuing perfection. He wants you to be pursuing holiness. He did not die so that you would continue to be enamored by the world. He did not give himself for you so that you would want to look more like your old self than you do like him. He wants you to look like him. He wants you to leave the old ways and believe his commands. That's what he wants. And so he says it again and again and again. Be like me. Be holy. He's not going to cast you out because you don't meet the perfect standard. But he is going to keep showing it to you. Because you need to see it. And so do I. So may we never run from this call to personal holiness, ever. Even though we want to make much of the grace of God and much of the freedom of salvation, we never run from this call to personal and corporate holiness. Or else we have to just erase verses right out of Scripture. So my prayer this morning is that we would together, with a fixed hope, preparing for action, with sober minds, that we would together be pursuing holiness. For he who has called us is holy. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word that challenges us and changes us and grows us. Lord, I pray that you would give much grace to my friends this morning who are battling sin, who don't feel like they can gain any inch of ground. They feel like victory over sin is hopeless. Lord, help them to get their focus off of themselves and upon your finished and perfect work at Calvary. Lift our gaze to heaven. Set our hope firmly upon Christ's finished work, and let that hope work holiness out in real time and space. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.